Starting the sermon with a foghorn. Keep yours off just for 1 second until I figure out what's going on. Turn that down. Turn that down.
Hear ye, hear ye.
Yeah. Try again.
Hopefully that'll be better.
I'm going to ring it. Why? Levi?
Mr. Levi. God, help us.
When I'm looking at the board,
a body with many
it's
gifts.
A small board, but it still, you know, makes it insurmountable for me. That's all. Turn them off. Can you talk?
Yeah, I'm still on. Well, if you didn't have your cup of coffee this morning, you don't need one now. I'm just going to start and just let's go for it. John was an only child born to his mother in 1725. His mother was a pious dissenter, which was part of the Puritan movement. She taught him to read scripture, memorized Reformed catechisms and hymns. They attended a Bible-believing church, probably not much different from what you experienced this morning. But while he was young, his mother died. From the age of 11 to 17, he set sail with his father. When not on the ship, he was allowed great freedom, which led him into repeated mischief. And each time he fell, he resolved to get up again to honor the teachings of his mother. But as he would write later on in his life, his chief aim was not to please God, but to escape damnation. At 17, his father retired from sailing, and through his many networks, he was able to secure a pathway for John from sea merchant to planter's estate, and then perhaps even parliament. But John's impulsive desires drove him to pursue a young lady that he met, causing him to miss his ship, setting sail without him. And with it went the opportunities of obtaining fame and fortune. Instead, he got picked up by the Navy gangs and forced into the British Navy. Brutal work for a 17-year-old. It was during this time that he lost all civility, manners, and morals. His depravity spiraled down so far that after being lured into sin for years, he became the one luring others. His conduct became so unbecoming that one biographer wrote, while aboard the Greyhound, John surpassed his earlier immorality and impiety, blaspheming to a degree that shocked even the older men. But on March 1st, 1748, at the age of 23, John's ship ran into the hand of God. A major storm where certain death loomed at every moment. And let me finish his story by reading from the account of Chris Armstrong. At first, John was convinced that he had sinned too much to have any hope for God's forgiveness. Yet when the storm did not recede, he really felt he would soon meet his God. And at last, he clung to scriptures that taught of God's grace towards sinners. And he breathed his first weak prayer in years. As he would later write, he recalled it as the hour he first believed. Yet John's new faith would not find solid footing for some months. Indeed, the very next year, John backslid entirely, giving his lust free license. It was only when he fell ill with violent fever that he came to himself. He felt that he had crucified the Son of God afresh, and thus had shut and locked the door of hope. Yet John mustered enough faith to creep into a remote corner of the island where he lay, and it was between the palm trees and the sea that he knelt on the shore and found new liberty to pray. After this episode, John never again went back on his faith. He developed a consistent habit of prayer, and his watchword became humility. A poor creature I am in myself, incapable of standing a single hour without continual fresh supplies of grace and strength from the fountainhead. In a series of miraculous rescues from death by storm, starvation, mutiny, and slave uprisings, John's faith was kept strong. This John would later go on to pen the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. And this John Newton, as you now know, would also pen another hymn that few of us know, entitled, I Ask the Lord That I Might Grow, which we're going to sing at the end of the message. And this is how he opens up. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love in every grace, might know more of his salvation and seek his eternal face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, would answer prayer. But it has not been in such a way as almost to drive me to despair. See, I hoped that in some favored hour, all at once, he'd answer my request, and by his love-constraining power, subdue my sin and give it rest. Instead, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more than his own hand, it seemed, intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, humbled my heart, and laid me low. If I could summarize today's message in one sentence, it would be these few short words. Repentance is a process. And I dedicate this message this morning to a dear friend who I hope will go through the repentance process. Forgive me. Last time we were in the book of Ruth, and you can open there to chapter 1, we saw that God's hand was heavy upon his family, that when they sought to live outside of God's protection. Elimelech and Naomi were not following Yahweh, and rather they sought to meet their needs their own ways with their own designs, which is sin. And as they continued in sin, and as continued sin always happens, it led to death. And God's heavy hand came down once, twice, three times, and four. And finally, as we will see today, starting in verse 6, the message got through. However, Naomi was the only one left. So read with me, starting in verse 6. Then she arose with her daughter-in-laws to return from the country of Moab. For she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her daughter-in-laws, and they went out to return to the land of Judah. This passage is about repentance. The word return is found 8 times in chapter 1, and then found no longer in the book of Ruth. Last time we explored the reality of what it meant to live in the days where the judges judged, and the depravity that surrounded Naomi, and their sin of leaving Israel and going to Moab. And now God is calling them to repent. And we'll be looking at today what repentance looks like. Not only for those who are coming to Christ, but also those who are already in Christ. Repentance is essential for salvation. In fact, if you have never repented, then you are not truly saved. You cannot be saved if you have never gone through the repentance process. Even more, the proof that you have once repented is that you keep on repenting. Some of you have been in Christ for years, and yet let me ask you, when was the last time that you repented of sin? Or perhaps some of you need to go back to the start of your Christian life and maybe ask, did I ever truly experience repentance? Or did I simply walk an aisle, pray a generic prayer, and slap the label of Christian on my forehead? What does repentance look like? Is it simply saying, I'm sorry? Is it a mere apology? Is it a simple prayer? The rest of the chapter, we will search out and discover what repentance looks like. And in this verse, notice that there are three times where the author points out that there was a change, because repentance requires change. It says, she arose, she set out, and they went on the way. In other words, you cannot fully repent and stay where you are. The fundamental essence of repentance is change. And if there is no change, then there is no repentance. William Barclay writes that repentance means change. And we often confuse two things: sorrow for the consequences of sin and sorrow for sin. Many of us have been desperately sorry because of the mess that sin has got us into. And yet at the same time, you could be reasonably sure that he would go back to it if he knew he could escape the consequences. See, it is not the sin that we often hate, but the consequences. And real repentance means that a man has come to hate sin itself. Another author has put it this way: Christ is never loved until sin is loathed. Or this way: the more bitterness we taste in sin, the more sweetness we taste in Christ. Which fully agrees with 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where Paul talks about worldly sorrow versus godly sorrow. And he says this to the Corinthians in his second letter: I made you grieve with my letter, and I do not regret it. Though I did regret it, for I see that the letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieving into repentance. For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through us. For godly grief produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. For you see, regret is simply mental. Remorse is emotional, but repentance is monumental. It encompasses everything. And if we have repented, there's an utter life-altering change. There's a moment in time where nothing is no longer the same. Things change. And so it begs the question for us all to ask: have there been moments in my life that I can look back and say, that's when God broke me? Or, after that, I was never the same? This is huge when it comes to sin, particularly when someone is caught up in rooted, repeated, or habitual sin. And let's go back to 2 weeks ago when we talked about addictions and abuse. For abusers and addictions will talk you up and down both sides of the street, claiming they've changed, confessing their wrongs, promising a better tomorrow, and pleading for your forgiveness. But words, confessions, and promises mean nothing. We have misunderstood repentance in America to mean merely words, but biblical repentance has much more to do with actions than mere words. How you know when a loved one is truly repented? It is not based on what they say. It is based on what they do. And not just once, but twice, and three times, and four times. A truly repentant person acts out the change, does not merely talk about it. If you wrestle with pornography, then get rid of the laptop, phone, or other device that allows you to hide. If your anger is your Achilles heel, then stop demanding that everyone and everything around conforms to your demands. Get off your high horse and start serving those around you. If you have a critical spirit, stop being critical and start seeking to be encouraging. The more sinister your sin, the longer it has controlled you, the more nuclear you must go. For Jesus himself said in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown to hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. For it is better for you to lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown to hell. Repentance requires change. Have you truly repented? Have you truly changed? It says in our text, for she heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. In the fields, where were they? In the fields. Why were they there? What were they doing? Well, they were working as laborers. Either they were farmers during their entire stay, or most likely, with all the men having passed away, the women were left nearly destitute, meaning they had to earn their income through manual labor, meager labor. And they were not harvesting because at the end of the chapter it tells us that they entered Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest, which is the first of the harvests. Most likely, they may have been weeding, but they were not reaping. My grandpa owned a farm up in Worcester. I'm a city slicker that spent lots of time on the farm. One of my best and worst memories of all time came when we went up to the farm one summer before planting, and we got to do the arduous work of picking up rocks. Imagine working in a field with no shade, no water, for hours picking up God's miracles, throwing them in a back of a truck and then hauling them off and dumping them over and over and over again. This is hard work. And it reminds me again that our sin not only affects us, but impacts those around us. As we talked about last time, Elimelech led his family down the path of sin. And not only did he pay for it, but his children paid for it, his wife paid for it. And yet, what do we read next? That the Lord visited his people and given them food? The word visit there means that God gave special attention, care, interest. This is a positive thing. Our story now begins to turn to hope. What do you do when you know someone is living in sin? I think partly this verse reminds us. What do they need to hear? They need to hear about the kindness of God. Last time we talked about the heavy hand of God. But praise God, he has two hands. He has a hand of kindness that leads us to repentance. When you're interacting with a family member, a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, who you know is running from God, be not afraid to speak about the stories of God, the grace of God, the beauty of God, answered prayers, providential provisions, protections, verses that gave you wisdom in time of need and questions. It reminds me of a message Owen preached several weeks ago about the prodigal son. And he had run away from home. He was serving in the pigsty. He'd come to the very end. And what does he say? He remembers. Luke 15:17 says, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. He remembered the provision, the protection, and the goodness of his dad. Be not afraid to speak about the goodness of God to those you know are running from God. It may be the very thing they need to hear. Verse 8 continues, But Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Go, return each one of you to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them. But they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Yet have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait until they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." This passage is filled with emotions. It's perhaps one of the most intimate, tender moments in all of Scripture. Cries, kisses, weeping, pleading, hugs, desperation. Can you feel the crisis? Can you feel their desperation? This reminds us that repentance, secondly, involves emotions. Emotions that should touch your soul. The deepest part of who you are. We should not be afraid of emotions. And one of those emotions that will usually, perhaps not always, but usually accompany repentance is that of hopelessness. Naomi had nothing to offer them. Her situation was far worse than theirs. It was virtually hopeless. Why should they go with Naomi? Their only hope was remarriage. Otherwise, they would become utterly destitute for the rest of their lives. The chances of them being remarried in Moab were one thing. The chances of being remarried in Israel were quite another. Who would want to marry a foreigner? If these girls go back with Naomi, they are writing their own ticket to lifelong poverty, labor, toils, tears, and loneliness. If they go with Naomi, she has nothing to offer them, and they all knew it. That's why she uses the word bitter. At the end of the passage, she says, "It is exceedingly bitter to me." Bitter has that idea of anguish and distress, harshness, offensiveness, and affliction. What other Old Testament book might this word be found most? Job? Found 10 times in the book of Job. And if you think about it, there's not much difference between Job and Naomi, is there? They lost completely everything. Naomi because of sin, Job through testing and sanctification. When a person repents of sin, it is not a time when they feel on top of the world. Confidence is not soaring. Excitement and a grand vision of the future are not flooding the conversation. Rather, desperation and a healthy sense of hopelessness invades the atmosphere. It is right to feel hopeless when sin has destroyed so much of your life. If we are happy-go-lucky, lighthearted, and freely able to enjoy the God-given pleasures of our life, which there are certainly times for that, but during repentance, if that happens, it means that one is not dealing appropriately with sin. Your soul should be sick. A pit should be in your stomach. You should lose appetite for eating, entertainment, and pleasures. Thirdly, you'll notice in this passage that repentance is often accompanied with confusion. Three times Naomi encourages her sister-in-laws to go back. Turn around. Do not come with me. And I had to ask myself the question, how could she encourage these two young ladies to go back to their idols, to their country filled with sexual immorality, Eternal hope is only found in Israel. The Old Testament missional plan was that all nations would come to them, that they would be a land flowing with milk and honey, green grass and produce everywhere, and that the nations around them would recognize that their God was different. The furthest anyone went that we have recorded in the Old Testament was Jonah to Nineveh, and he did not go as a missionary. He went as a prophet of gloom and doom. So to encourage them to return to Moab was almost certain damnation for these ladies. Separation from Yahweh. For you see, Naomi was thinking just merely temporal. In her mind, the only hope they had was to get married. Which is ironic that the three husbands that she knew in her life, her husband and her two sons, had all passed away, proving that marriage and family is not the eternal answer. Sadness, bitterness, and downheartedness often distorts the biblical truth we already know. This is what living in repeated, habitual, addictive sin does. Her faith has been weakened and distorted. In her absence from Israel, she has become removed from God's word, from his people, for decades. They did not visit the temple. They had no weekly readings of the Torah. There were no gatherings of God's people, for they had, by marrying Moabite women, they had associated and integrated into a foreign society rather than being separate and distinct. Of the three main characters, Ruth, Boaz, and Naomi, we know the least of Naomi, but this is what we know. She was no Daniel who stood before the lion's den, nor Mordecai when the Jews were going to be annihilated, nor Joseph when he was tempted and he said, "How could I do such a wicked thing and sin against my God?" What we do know is this, is that Naomi is old and tired, and her faith is virtually worn out. She's not necessarily exhausted or abandoned or extinguished, but worn thin due to living outside of God's protection, hanging on by a thread. And yet we see a woman who is in the midst of repentance. And let me remind you that it's not a pretty picture. Rather, it's a process. Repentance is not simply a moment in time, one conversation, or one apology. Rather, it must last more than one night. Time must be experienced to see if it is genuine. And as we talked about, there is confusion. And we should not expect one who is just beginning the process of repentance or even going through it to have utter clarity. Naomi is clearly confused and not thinking biblically. So let's not expect absolute biblical correctness when one is coming out of long periods of sin. Sin damages and distorts us spiritually, and it does not come back immediately. So give it time. Give it time. Repentance is not a quick fix, and God does not operate that way. And yet, what do we know about Naomi? We do know that she had clarity about one thing: God's sovereignty, his powerful hand. Verse 13 says this: "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Naomi did not simply believe God was in control when things went well. She recognized that God was in control even when her life took a nosedive. Do we only give credit to God when life is healthy, wealthy, and wise? When jobs are going great, family life is fun, and the sun shines? Or do we trust God's sovereignty when we lose our job, sickness and disease strikes our families, or even grave sin of yourself or someone else is exposed and comes to light? This is one more reason why we teach and preach and stand firmly on the doctrines of grace here at Oikos. God is sovereign in salvation, over our salvation, and after our salvation. Justification, sanctification, and glorification only happens at the hand of God. Without God, there is no salvation at all. Another essential element we learn about Naomi is that there was apparently enough grace coming through her life that Ruth saw the reality that the God of the Jews was greater than her puny, pathetic God. And this is really encouraging, is it not? That God can still use us despite us. I have no idea what it looked like. The story does not tell us. But when you read Ruth's profession, which we will in just a minute, and her promises, it is clear that she learned about the greatness and goodness of God through Naomi. And she knew if she left Naomi, she would be leaving Yahweh. Naomi was her only avenue to taste the goodness of God. A taste she knew she could find nowhere else. And yet God used Naomi most greatly when she repented. A key observation of this passage is to ask yourself the question this: when did Ruth come to a saving faith? Why not earlier? Why now? Ruth did not come to a saving faith until Naomi repented and started back home. Mothers, fathers, and older siblings, employers, bosses, and managers. How many people will God bring into the kingdom when you repent? They have tasted morsels of God's grace, but how much more of Christ will they taste when you give up your sin? And I am certain of this, that there are people surrounding our church body, networks that we have in the community, neighborhood, and workplaces and family, that our God is just waiting to bring into his kingdom when we repent of our sin. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the proof that you once repented is that you keep on repenting. And when you repent, how many more will come to Christ? And who will they be? We've looked mainly at repentance through the process of Naomi, but let's now turn our attention towards Ruth and Orpah. Verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah is clearly an example of what repentance is not. Notice that both ladies had the same words, the same emotions, and even started down the same path. But Orpah went back to her sinful city, while Ruth clung to Naomi. I think Orpah is our example of what John said in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they were not all of us. Orpah was not willing to change. She was not willing to put actions behind her claims. She said all the right things, felt all the right things, even started down the right path. She was regretful, remorseful, but she was not repentant. But Ruth clung. What a wonderful contrast. Verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you. Talk about repentance. Ruth epitomizes repentance. I mean, in fact, this profession has been used throughout history, verbatim, in major life commitments, weddings, conversion professions, and launching of missionaries. And what makes it even more amazing is this, that Orpah's decision was based on what she thought would come. Ruth's decision was based on, or made despite, what would come. Ruth knew nothing of Boaz. The only thing she knew that was before her was life and death, toil and tears, loneliness and long years. She even expected to die and be buried alongside her companion. Yet it would be worth it all. It would be worth it all. She says, "For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I lodge. Your people will be my people." Ruth is willing to undergo a total life transformation. Nothing will stay the same for her. She's willing to move to a different house, to a different country, even to a different family. According to Ruth 2:12, Boaz recognizes that Ruth's parents were still alive, and she was willing to leave mother and father to come back with Naomi. She goes on to say, "Your God will be my God," which is even more ironic that this happened during the book of Judges, when even all of Israel were not clinging to their God. And yet this foreign Moabitess that knew nothing of God until later on in life is willing to follow Yahweh, never having experienced the temple, never having experienced the sacrificial system, never perhaps ever hearing the Torah. And yet, there was something that she saw in Naomi that said, this is the true, real God. It reminds me of 1 Thessalonians 1:9, where Paul writes to Thessalonians and says, "Your faith has gone forth everywhere, so we need not say anything. For they report how you have turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." That is repentance. What idols do we still cling to? It also reminds me of Romans 2:28, where Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outward, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." The process of Ruth's repentance hit her emotions, her mind, and her will. It happened much more quickly than Naomi's. True. But both believed in the sovereignty and the superiority of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, and both were willing to make major life changes. John Newton, are we able to bring the words up on the screen? I want to read these. I want you to see them before we sing them, because I think they resonate both with someone who is repenting for the first time, but for many of us, we need to be reminded to repent again. As John Newton experienced repentance, and his process took years, and yet he became one of the most well-respected men of his time. Once the process starts, it typically doesn't end. Once God gets a hold of you, he will continue to go after you. I ask the Lord that I might grow. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. Is that not often our prayer for life? 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has not been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favored hour, at once he'd answer my request. Basically, and I sat with a friend this week who was confessing his sin, and he said, I just wanted God to take it all away at once. But he didn't. And by his love's constraining power, subdue my sins and give me rest. Just take it all away, God. But instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, and humbled my heart and laid me low. In the last two stanzas, Lord, why is this, I trembling cry? Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. For inward trials I employ, from self and pride to set thee free, to break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mightst find thy all in me. That is the story of Ruth in a nutshell, is it not? That in the end, if you skip to the back of the book, they find thy rest all in me. The first chapter is filled with trials and struggles and pain and repentance. And the last verse of chapter 1 says they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. God's wonderful provision, providential hand, brought them through the process of repentance, and he provides for them. And in that glorious repentance process, Ruth is eternally connected to our Savior. Not only in this book, but also in Matthew's genealogy of the lineage of Christ. And so my encouragement is, if you know there is sin in your life that need repented of, do not wait. God has grand futures for you and I when we repent. Not only for us, but those around us, and many, many more that we may never, ever know about. Generationally, the last verse of Ruth speaks generationally. It goes all the way to King David. Ruth's repentance impacted generations. May that be true of us today. Lord Jesus, we come to you because in you and you alone, Christ, can we be relieved from sin that burdens, strains, and shackles. Not a single person here, O God, has the power to break free from sin. Lord, even as believers, there is the reality that sin often hooks itself into our lives. God, whether someone has never repented and finding initial salvation today, or whether they have been bogged down in their Christian life, being a person that, rather than displaying the grace of Christ, has been more sour to the cause of Christ. God, may you convict us of sin. May we be honest and real about it. And mostly, Christ, may we see the beauty and the riches and the glories of Christ far outweigh any pleasures or any power that comes with the sinful choices we have continually made in the past. May we run to you, the Savior, Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.
We're going to sing that song together. If you could all rise with me. We're going to have some Bach's accompaniment here.
Faith and love.
Lord's table together today. We read from Luke chapter 22. And when the hour came, he reclined at table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. This time, could I have the heads of household come forward to take the communion elements for their families? And Eve, could you go back to the prior slide, please? We're all shy today.